The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are ready to continue with verse 65. All right, as Luke says in Hebrews, we are in a race. We have a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. This refers to believers who have made the adjustments in the angelic conflict, who have lived through the devil's world, and at their time in history were faithful to the principles of the truth. These stand as witnesses that the Christian life can be lived, but we recognize that with them, as with us, that this is a race. It is a marathon. It is not a sprint. One has to be committed to the principles of doctrine above all else and continue to have that priority. If that priority wavers, then the believer is going to suffer under the principle of the gap system. We recognize that everything about this begins with assembly, with assembly and Bible class, to get the information first. That's what you have to do before you can even evaluate it or make any decisions about it. You've got to get it. So obviously being here is the first and foremost priority for every believer. And then, of course, running that race means you have to be willing to lay aside the sin nature. This is accomplished via rebound. And other things that might hold us back. We recognize that there are things that are not necessarily sinful in themselves, but are not necessarily in our best spiritual interest. So it's time to deal with the rebound issue now. Make sure you're in fellowship. Since God the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher, you have to be oriented to Him. This means being in fellowship, the abiding principle as Jesus taught, and this is accomplished either through avoidance of personal sin or by sinning, by naming it after the fact and confessing to God what you have done. Then He does the same thing every time. He cleanses you and forgives you. So with that all before us, make any other preparations you need to make at this time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the function of the local church. We thank You for the principle of being a pillar and foundation of the truth. And we recognize that it is our job to support the principles of Your Word through our attendance in Bible class, through our lives, through our application. And that ultimately we are making our statement in the angelic conflict. And we only have one shot at this. We recognize that it goes by quickly, that we should indeed remember our Creator in the days of our youth, before the evil days come. We thank You for all the grace that You provide so that we can continue to function as we should, and pray for continued growth and that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the issues related to the second phase of, quote, the trials of Jesus, although these were the first two not trials. They were gotten what they wanted now. As Jesus has, quote, incriminated Himself by making Himself equal with God before these men. And not that He had not done this before, but they felt that this they needed to do this. And, of course, as they go on in this, we're going to find out they'll have to massage this charge that they've now come up with, a blasphemy, which technically, according to Jewish law, would not have been blasphemy anyway. He did not utter the name of God. So after this, the high priest tears his clothes, and that is a sign of grief or generally other things, but here, anger at unrighteousness, it would be a sign of righteous indignation. And the recognition that he thinks, well, we don't need any more witnesses. You all heard this, and what do you think? And they all, as it says, condemned him to death, to be deserving of death. And in verse 65, some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat them with their fists, to beat him with their fists. Some, you've got a chi here that's not translated, as often not. The verb is an aorist middle indicative of archo, A-R-C-H-O. That verb means to begin something, to commence it. Some of them, the indefinite pronoun tis. Some of them, the closest antecedent is actually verse 55. The chief priests and the whole council are the antecedents here. And there's no indication that Mark is changing his subject. So one might suggest, well, maybe these were the arrest party or something else. No, they're going to receive him shortly after this. These are actually the leaders of Israel expressing their contempt in the harshest way they possibly can. So some of them began to spit at him is emptuo. E-M-P-T-U-O, a word that's sort of onomatopoeic. It sounds the way it means, what it means. It's a complementary infinitive. It completes the thought of archo. Six times this word's used, and it means just exactly that, spitting. But the only place we find it in the Bible is in the Passion accounts here. Between the Jews and Gentiles, they both treat Jesus the same. And then date him here, at him or on him. Him is Jesus, of course, in contact. And to blindfold him. And his chi, then you got perikalupto, P-E-R-I-K-A-L-U-P-T-O. Perikalupto, three times. This actually means to cover over or cover around, and the idea would be wrapping something around the head. To blindfold, to conceal him, his face. Of him, genitive of altos, and then the word prosopon, the word for face, P-R-S-O-P-O-N. So they would blindfold him and beat him with their fists, concealing, well, literally what you have here is covering over or concealing the face, and they've sort of boiled that down to blindfold. Which is what they were doing. They didn't necessarily have to use a blindfold, though. They could walk up and put their hands over his eyes, would have accomplished the very same thing. They were covering his face and beating, and all these are complementary infinitives that complete the thought of archo. You have, they began to spit, they began to cover his face, and to beat is a kolaphizo. K-O-L-A-P-H-I-Z-O. Kalafidzo, five times to beat or strike with a fist, as opposed to an open hand to a slap. Him, the accusative of altos here, functions as the subject, or the rather the direct object of that infinitive. And to say is the present infinitive of lego, to him, dative of Jesus there. Prophesy. And the word prophesy is prophetuo, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-U-O. Prophetuo means literally to bring something to light. The whole prophecy family of words come from the root pha'o, and they're related to phino, which has to do with shining, with light and illumination. Pha'o means to make evident, or to make clear, to bring to light. And so prophesying essentially it is simply a matter of declaring the truth, whatever that truth may be. And so here, when they say prophesy, they're not asking him to foretell the future. They're asking him to tell them what had already happened. So here the word prophecy is clearly not used with any sense of a future idea at all. It is used, you could literally translate this here without doing any injustice to it. You could translate this, say the truth, speak the truth. So again, they're not asking him about things in the future. They're asking him about what's already happened. They hit it. They covered his eyes either with their hands or with something else, and then struck him and then said, prophesy. And what was he supposed to prophesy? Well, tell us who hit you. That's the unspoken thing here. And we get that a little later on. They're going to do a similar thing with the Gentiles, the Gentile captors. So prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And the officers is the definite article. You got a chi here that's a connective, definite article, and then huperetes. Huperetes literally means a rower under. And that's what it was. I mean, that's initially the what the word means, an under rower, and it comes to mean an assistant or a helper of some sort. And in this case, again, this having gone through this, I mean, I'd gone through the Gospel of John, and I realize now, I mean, how much of this I missed. These aren't Romans here. These are still the temple police. I mean, the Jews haven't involved the Romans at this in this to this point. And so the huperetes were the helpers, the people that were part of the arrest party. He was delivered back to them. Now, once they finished with him in the chamber, or in Caiaphas' house there. And the officers received him. The verb received actually is the last verb in the Greek here. Received him. And they want to emphasize this, so they put the dative forward. Rapizma. H-R-A-P-I-S-M-A. Rapizma means three times. It means to strike with the fist or some instrument. It can also mean to hit with a club, a rod, or a whip. So the word is pretty general. And it has the idea, the thing it emphasizes is the violence of it. It's emphasizing the, somewhat related actually to our word for rapture that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4. Although the word there is not translated rapture, it's translated snatch away, harpazo. Well, rapizmo is a similar idea, but it emphasizes the violence of the thing. So they were striking him, again, accusative, the direct object there. They received him with slaps or strikes, him, and you'll see that they, in the New American Standard there, they supply the words in the face. It wasn't all, it did not necessarily have to all be in the face. I mean, they could have been punching him anywhere they chose to. Well, point one here, before Mark, so much, again, you know, so they've done all this deal to try to keep this as legal looking as they can, and now here's how they treat a guy that's their prisoner, as it were. So obviously the gloves are off, so to speak, and they're showing themselves for what they really are. But unfortunately, if you give people long enough, they all will. Well, point one, before Mark returns to the account of Peter in the courtyard below, he records some outrageous behavior on the part of some of those members of the council that had been assembled by Caiaphas. Two, although Luke attributes these actions to those that were a part of the arrest party, it is apparent from Matthew and Mark that the brutality against Jesus actually began inside the house of Caiaphas and was continued by others when he was turned back over to the arresting party. If you look at the Luke passage there, I've realized now Luke is recording there in between sort of the time. And they tell this story differently. They give you, I mean, they're going to tell the same story, but they give it to you in different ways. Like, for instance, Luke has this happening after Peter denies the Lord. Now, in Mark's case, we haven't had Peter's denials yet. But again, as I pointed out, these men are not, as they're writing this, they're not strictly worried only about chronology. It's not the way people tell stories anyway. Now, when you tell a story, you may jump around all over the place because certain points connect in your thinking, and you may not give it like point by point by point exactly how it went in time. Well, they don't either, but he just tells them here, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. And so even though this is not put in here necessarily in the same order that Mark's is, those verses correspond up to what we're looking at in Mark. Three, while both Matthew and Mark introduce the matter without closely identifying the subjects, the near context makes it plain that at least it was at least some of the chief priests and the council. Matthew's account in 26, verses 59, and then jumping ahead to 66, is dealing with this same issue, of course. This is the parallel to that. Matthew 26:59. There we just have the setup. They were trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. And then in verses 66 through 68, then the high priest tore his robes and they asked him what he thinks, and they said he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah, you Christ. Who's the one who hit you?" And so this became a part of their game with him that they played until they tired of it, apparently. We're not told how long they did this. But until they tired of it and turned him back over to the arrest party to hold on to. For Mark's account is even more explicit in that he rules out those that had arrested Jesus as being involved in the initial abuse, since he reintroduces them toward the end of verse 65. So it becomes very clear that these are the religious leaders of Israel. These are the Sanhedrin, the predominant sect, of course, on it being Sadducean. But there were also Pharisees, there were scribes in here, there were notable men among the people. They're called the elders. And so this is, in a sense, a representation of Israel itself in this room. These are the leaders. And as go the leaders, so go the nation. So while many might say, well, if we had been there, we hadn't done it. Well, Jesus had kind of indicated before that these are the kinds of people that actually would have done it. He tells them before, he said, you decorate the tombs of the prophets and all that. And you say, if we'd have been living back then, we wouldn't have done that. And he said, you testify against yourself that you literally are the ones who will do it. And so in a sense, what you have here is the Israelite rejection through the leadership of the Messiah. Something that continues to this very day outside of Messianic Jews. There are Jews that have believed. But this rejection started then, and it continues again to this very day. Five, therefore, it is at least some of the chief priests and those on the council that are apparently so enraged by Jesus that they began to physically abuse him. Derrett has suggested that such behavior, while considered brutal and without cause by some, was a part of the normal and conventional response by the religious leaders to the matter of blasphemy. He's got a book in which he deals, Law in the New Testament, in which he deals with a number of issues, not just Jesus' trial, but a number of other legal issues and all of that, in which he says that this was not necessarily unexpected. And we might look at it and say, well, this is a real violation of any kind of legal jurisprudence. This is not the way you would conduct a trial, really. This is not the way you should treat someone who's been charged but hasn't really been condemned yet. I mean, they haven't met formally to condemn him. So at best, he's only charged with blasphemy. But this is what they do. So seven, if these men did not spit on Jesus or strike him, it might be implied that they condoned his speech or actions, which would have implicated them as well. And so Derek suggests, and I think there's probably some merit to it, that this retaliation on their parts, this brutality, was their way of saying, we don't want to be even remotely considered that we might be a part of this. We are against you and against this blasphemy. We see it for what it is, and we are expressing it in the most violent way we can, that we don't agree with you. So, again, that may very well have been the case. Again, while not part of the legal system, for them it would have been an act of righteousness, believe it or not. This is how they would have seen themselves as being righteous. So eight, the sentence structure begins with the use of the verb arco to start or begin something, which often takes a complementary infinitive to complete its meaning. And in this case, it's followed by four of them. They began to spit, they began to cover up, they began to strike, and they began to say. The infinitives are all present infinitives, which are normally used when the author is seeking to convey a progressive or an imperfective action. In other words, not a completed action. That he wants to say, if he used the aorist infinitive, more often it would mean something that had happened, like a point in time thing. But in this case, using arco with the infinitive, it means that they not only began it, obviously there's a point at which this all started, but they continued it for some time. And I suggest that they continued it until they got tired, however long that was. until they felt like they'd made their statement or whatever they were trying to do. So, in other words, point 11, these actions are not viewed as being complete, but lasting over an undisclosed period of time. 12, spitting on someone today is very similar to spitting on someone in the first century. It was an action that was designed to convey an insult and express contempt toward and repudiation of the person that one wanted to humiliate. It's not just, I mean, that's the goal of this, is personal humiliation. This is viewed as the ultimate insult in some ways, to spit on someone. Deuteronomy 25, 9. And this is under the Levirate law that in order to keep racially pure, the Jews had to only intermarry amongst themselves. They were forbidden, as we know under the doctrine of separation, to intermarry and intermingle with the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of Canaan, the various tribes there, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all those. They were forbidden under that. And so they had, in order to maintain racial purity, they had to marry only Jews, essentially. Which is ironic because the Jews are really good at the doctrine of separation. I mean, this is something they're good at. Except, ironically enough, when they needed to be good at it, they weren't. Because they eventually lost the land over this. And you see, even their greatest leaders, like Solomon, he, towards the end of his life at some point, he goes off and begins to violate this and gets into trouble with God, with all the various women that he married. So if a brother died and the wife of the deceased was not supposed to be married, verse 5, outside the family to a strange man, well, her husband's brother was to go in and raise up offspring to perpetuate the family name. This was to keep the family names in Israel from dying out. If a guy died and he didn't have any children, well, then that name ran the risk of becoming extinct in Israel. And so God sets up this Levirate system, as it's called. But he didn't force. I mean, the guy still had his volition. Like, he didn't have to do this. But if he didn't do it, it was a mark of shame to him. So if he, it shall be that the firstborn, whom she bears, in verse 6, shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire, verse 7, to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders, and this is where essentially judging was done in these ancient cities, was at the gates. When you see people and you talk about going to the gates, this is where business was transacted, this is where courts were essentially held during the day there. And when you see, say, Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom, well, it tells you he's a VIP in Sodom. And that's what that tells you when he's sitting in the gate there. Well, she goes up and makes it a public knowledge. My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is to be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel his name will be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. And it's an insult. That's the whole thing. The spitting is designed to convey an absolute insult. Job chapter 30, verse 10. And Job's bemoaning his state and the fact that because of his situation, that even fools have now decided they're going to take Job on. See, and this is one of the things that sometimes when people get humbled, those people who've been lying in wait, who really didn't like him at all, they come out of the woodwork then. You see this in the life of David very much. That when David made his mistake with Bathsheba, and murdered her husband, that David came under discipline. Well, when this was going on, when David was under discipline, then David's enemies came out of the woodwork. They said, okay, God's after him now, and now's our chance to pounce as well. And he says, even the fools now, I have become their taunt in verse 9. I have become a byword to them. They abhor me, you know, it's you know, like your name becomes a joke, like you get Munsoned out in the middle of nowhere. And it was the kind of thing, you know, Job's name is now the butt of jokes. And that's the idea behind it. And they abhor me and stand aloof from me. They do not refrain from spitting in my face. And so this is just, you know, their maximum contempt is what they're trying to show here. And let Job know that we don't care for you at all. Isaiah 50, verse 6. And I believe this one is one of our prophecies here. Yeah, this is a part of the prophesied treatment of Messiah. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Now, from a public standpoint, everybody would say, well, you're being completely humiliated. And he said, I'm not disgraced by this. I'm doing God's will in all of this. Even when they're doing this, I'm still doing God's will. And so he comforted himself with these words, this, therefore I have set my face like flint. That means I am not going to be deterred. You are not going to change my course of action on this. I know that I will not be ashamed because he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up against each other. And who has a case with me? Let him draw near. And behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who among you is it that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And one of the things you have to really see, or should see in all of this, is the great faith rest Jesus had to have at this point in his life. Because, I mean, what's your first response when people insult you, or they do insulting things, or this type of behavior? You want to retaliate. That's normal human response to this. You want to retaliate. And I guarantee you, in his humanity, he wanted to retaliate, but he chooses not to do it. But he gets through it with verses like this, recognizing this is all only going to be for a moment. These people have got their moment, as he told them there in the arrest time when Judas showed up. This hour and the power of darkness are yours. You got it. I know what's going on here. I know that I'm going to take it on in the chin. And in the neck, and in every other way. I'm going to look like an idiot here. But in looking like an idiot and subjecting himself to this humiliation and this shame, this public and open shame, this is the greatest moment of his life. This is what leads up to the entire point of getting to the cross to bear sins. He has to get there. But he has to endure all this to get there. Well, 13, in the last reference to his coming rejection, Jesus predicted that he would be the object of such treatment. Although it might be seen as coming from the Gentiles, it will, it does not rule out the Jews acting in a similar fashion. And the last time he had broached this subject was in Mark 10. He began in Mark 8. There's Mark 8 there, he tells him about it. That was when Peter argued with him. And then we've got it reiterated in Mark 9, and then in Mark 10 again. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Again, that paradidomi verb is very much governs all that happened to Jesus. Judas hands him over to the arrest party. The arrest party hands him over to Annas. Annas hands him over to Caiaphas. Caiaphas hands him over to Pilate, eventually. And so all of this is covered by that verb to deliver over, or sometimes just translated betrayed. But it has more of the idea, really, of betrayal in Judas's situation, because Judas was more culpable. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. But again, with every reference to the crucifixion, with every reference to what was coming, Jesus always followed it with a reference to the resurrection. So had they paid attention to any of this? They did not. They just thought, we don't need this doctrine. This doesn't apply to me. Or whatever they thought. I don't know what all they thought. But I know they didn't listen. And it did apply to them. 14, the reason for covering his face, blindfolding him in the New American Standard, was to make it impossible for Jesus to see who was striking him. 15, this was coupled with the command to prophesy, since it was commonly understood that the Messiah, Christ, would have the power of prophecy. Isaiah 11, I think that's 2. My notes are kind of messed up there. Then a shoot in verse 1 will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. This is from historically the humanity of Christ. It comes from the line of David. Jesse was David's father. And so he's essentially saying the Messiah will be in the Davidic line. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. And they even had it, in one of the things, I've got it in here. So, point 16, although the passage in that passage does not use the noun prophecy, or the verb to prophesy, either one, the belief emerged from a midrash. That was a Jewish commentary on Isaiah. A midrash is a Jewish commentary on a particular passage. So later in the Talmud, it was declared that Messiah would be so discerning he could judge a man not by sight or by ear, but by smell. Well, this is where the Jews get a little weird. This is not what the text says. But you can get some pretty creative interpretations of Scripture. Put down the crack pipe. Step away from the Scripture. They come with these weird things. But believe me, this is not limited to the Jews. You read some of the modern commentaries, you'd be shocked at what they suggest. 18, this forms the reason why they covered Jesus' face. Even if he could not see what was happening, he was expected to know. But now and this is an interesting thing, though, of course, they say, prophesy. And in one place they said, prophesy you Christ. But it's not because they believe he's the Christ or the Messiah. They don't believe that. They're using it in a derogatory way. Well, 19, while Mark's version does not provide any insight as to what he was to prophesy, Matthew and Luke are quite explicit about the fact that he was to indicate who had struck him. And again, here very much you see the root meaning of the word prophecy has nothing to do necessarily with the future. In this case, they're asking him, telling him, hey, tell us what just happened in the very recent past. Speak the truth about that if you can. If you know all the truth, as it were, this is a challenge to his veracity and how much he knows and these types of things. The irony was probably even with his eyes closed, he could have told them. But he doesn't. He doesn't speak. He hasn't spoken hardly at all. He only speaks when he's put under oath, and he doesn't speak to them again. And he will speak to them once in when they meet for the final sort of the real trial that's going to come up shortly here, early in the morning, in the council chambers. Only Luke records that. Well, they all mention it, but Luke tells you explicitly they took him into the council chamber, and then they had this. He will speak there, but all he'll say is, "If I talk, you won't listen." So what's the point? Because you've already made up your minds, and you're not paying attention, and so therefore, what good does it do me even to speak? So largely through all of this, he maintains silence. And he's going to have that same MO when he gets before the Gentile rulers, before Pilate and then before Herod, briefly. So they make it plain in Matthew 26:68 and then Luke 22:64, both those passages say, prophesy who hit you. 20, the reader is not told how long this type of abuse continued, probably until they tired of it. And he was returned to the officers present who treated him in a similar fashion. Well, if this is the way the religious leaders are treating this guy, I mean, why not? There's no love lost here for Jesus. And so they do whatever they want to him as well. Who's going to stop them? Nobody's going to stop them. Nobody really probably much knows this is going on other than Jesus' enemies. Now, the disciples have fled. Wherever they are, we don't know. We do know where Peter is. And John's somewhere around there too. John's either in that courtyard with Peter or he had been admitted to the house, one or the other. I don't know that I found out to my satisfaction which. But he talks about things that happened inside that house. But again, you know, Mark clearly wasn't there, and he does as well. But of course, Peter is Mark's source, so Peter may have heard some of this. And I suspect when it got physical, he would have heard it, assuming that they had any windows or anything open. But again, it was a cool night, so maybe they didn't. I mean, you never really know. But one of the things we do know is that when Jesus came out, he is visibly suffering the effects of a beating. That you could see it. Peter saw it. And that's going to be important. So they returned him to the officers then who treated him in a similar fashion. 21, the noun rapisma indicates a blow of some sort, but it is not clear whether these blows were inflicted with the hand, that should be the hand, or with some instrument like a club, rod, or scourge. We're not really told what they beat him with. We know that when they went out to get him, they were armed with clubs and knives and stuff. Obviously, they weren't using swords or anything on him, but we know that they had been armed with that type of thing when they showed up, swords and clubs in verse 43. So again, they could have been beating him with other things and maybe beating him. And again, this doesn't all have to be about the head. I mean, if you're striking somebody with a club, you can inflict a lot of pain no matter where you land it, if you land it with enough force. And so, again, here, the two trials, quote, because these two trials were not formal events conducted in a courtroom, this type of abuse should not be considered improbable, particularly given the level of antagonism and hostility these men had toward Jesus. 23, once the temple police became aware of the vicious treatment Jesus received at the hands of their religious leaders, it was very likely that their example indicated to them that such actions were appropriate. And so then they just go right along. Let's join right in. And this is one of the things, unfortunately, that happens, is that when people are in certain places or they don't stand up against something, people take that. They take silence as consent. That's the normal way. And by the way, in almost all legal documents, silence is viewed as consent. If you don't object, you consent. And that's typically how legally that's the way they look at things. Still, to this day, that's the way it's looked at. So 24, what is evident is that the Jewish authorities did not allow the bulk of the arrest party into the house of Caiaphas. It makes some sense to realize they would still have had a few of them escort the prisoner upstairs and guard him. But how many of them, again, we don't know. And once they start engaging in this abuse, we're going to find out, of course, there's going to be further abuse by the rest of the arresting party as Jesus is brought down. Well, 25, these men would be the first to initiate more abuse toward Jesus. And it is obvious from Luke's account that those that remained in the courtyard below joined in the physical beatings when Jesus was brought out. That Luke 22 passage deals only with the men who were holding him in custody. Were mocking him and beating him. And in this case, they blindfolded him. I don't know if Luke uses a different word there. Luke 22:63. No, he uses the same structure. He just has, they covered up his face. And so the New American Standard has translated that, at least consistently translated that as blindfolded. All this verbal and physical abuse begins, though, with the leaders. And then it works its way down through the ranks, as we're going to see. Well, verse 66, as we've seen here in Mark now, he's done a brilliant job, I think, literally setting this up. In verse 53, you're introduced to the chief priests and the elders all gathered together. And in 54, you're told about Peter in the courtyard. Well, he goes back and deals with verses 55 through 65, expands on verse 53, tells you what all went on there. Now he's going to take verse 66 through 72 and expand on the situation with Peter. So as Peter was below in the courtyard. Again, a chi that's not translated. Was is a present active participle of to be verb. Again, temporal, while Peter was below in the courtyard.
And we might introduce it again. What he's done is he's moved the action forward, and then he backtracks a little bit and says, in the meantime, this was going on. So in the meantime, as Peter was below in the courtyard, Hopetros, this name again means stone or pebble. It doesn't mean like massive rock or boulder or anything. It means stone or pebble. While Peter was below is the the preposition kato. While he was below, and it actually kind of functions as an adverb here because it defines aimi, he was below. In a lower position, down or below. Now, some have said the courtyard was on the same level as where Jesus was. I think this this adverb you'll use here proves it was not. That Peter may or may not have been able to observe anything going on. Whether he could hear it or not is questionable. We don't know. I suspect as this went on, it got heated. But of course, how heated could it get? Because Jesus was constantly disarming this with his silence. Even if they started getting riled up, when the guy just stands there and won't talk, it really kind of diffuses the situation in some ways. So when Peter was below in the courtyard, his preposition in with the locative of aule, A-U-L-E, which is the word for an open enclosure, an enclosed area, but open on the top. So just however you want to... A courtyard is as good a translation here as any. It's also used, though, say, of sheep pens. And you can imagine what those look like. They're fenced or whatever, but they're open above. Comes literally, again, Mark here uses a historical present to draw the reader in. There comes one of the servant girls of the high priest. There comes is actually the third person. One of the servant girls is the subject. Comes there is the verb. Erkomai, the simple verb to come. And then you got the numeral heis, one. Of the servant girls is paidiske. P-A-I-D-I-S-K-E. This is a feminine diminutive. In other words, either the girl was smallish in stature, or she was young, or both. She was probably not real, real old. Probably not much more than a teenager. Maybe she was 13, 14, somewhere in there. And here's Peter, big rugged fisherman. Here's Miranda coming up at him. And Peter's shaking in his boots. And we're going to see. Shaking in his boots. With some little girl at him. Not a very big girl. Not a very old girl. It's not like, the soldiers are grabbing him and trying to rough him up or anything. But, unfortunately, as we pointed out here, under the doctrine of separation, Peter's somewhere he doesn't need to be. And he's trying to fit in. That's his bigger problem. And this is, unfortunately, going to draw him out, this little girl. A servant of the high priest, the Archiarus, that's Caiaphas. Because, again, he and Annas shared a courtyard there, but it seems that Mark only uses the term high priest of Caiaphas. Whereas in John, we saw he used that term loosely of both of them. And Luke said there were two high priests in the days of John the Baptist. So a little girl comes up to him. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." And Kai... You got a here, seeing, literally after having seen, you got the aorist participle of eidon, the verb to see. Having observed him, having seen him, the Peter, definite article. There's not a lot of reason why the authors use the definite article or they don't with names. It's very common in the Greek for a name to have the definite article with it. And in this case, it's probably an anaphoric use of it. From back in verse 54 there, where he mentions Peter, he basically uses the definite article in both places to let you know it's the same Peter, we might say. And seeing this same Peter that I told you about, warming himself, is thermino. Present participle, T-H-E-R-M-A-I-N-O. We get our word thermal, comes out of here. Something that warms up, heats up. So warming himself is a present participle. Again, six times this is used. The verb means to dress warmly or to warm oneself. Because it's the way the Greek language is, it's only used in the middle voice, because obviously if you're warming yourself, you're the one doing it and you're the one receiving the warmth. So the middle voice conveys that you are both doing and receiving at the same time. So again, while he was warming himself, or as he was warming himself, she looked at him. Now this is an interesting one here. The verb emblepo is only used here 12 times. E-M-B-L-E-P-O. Blepo is the simple verb to see. This strengthens it. And it has the idea here of to stare at somebody intently. Like you see somebody and you think, oh, I recognize them. And then you look at them more carefully to figure out if you really recognize them, if they're who you think they are. And so she carefully considered. And I even here, I would translate this because the nature of it here, you got an aorist participle again. After she had examined him would be a good way of translating this. I mean, she intently looked at it, fixed his gaze on it. And now, if Peter becomes aware of this, well, this makes you uncomfortable. People start staring at you. And again, years ago, I learned, you know, this is why I tend to look over the congregation rather than stare at people directly. Because every time, inevitably, somebody would come out of class and you were talking about me, weren't you? You looked at me when you said that. Yes, I'm talking about, and that's why I want you all to think I'm talking about all of you. So if I deal with something, then somebody says, oh, he meant so-and-so. I saw him look at him. No, we don't need you worrying about what I meant. You need to concentrate on what it means for you. That's all you got to concentrate on. Well, she's staring at him. Him is Altas, Peter, in context. She says, present indicative of lego. And now you got the use of a chi here in an adjunctive sense. It's used adverbially. Also, you yourself. It's real emphatic. They don't bring it across as much in the English. But you yourself were also with Jesus. Now, what does this tell you? Why the also? Because she knows John. And John's there. And so she knows Jesus and Peter, or John and Peter are two of his disciples. She's aware of this for whatever reason. But we know John had connections in the high priest's household. We're not told how or why, but that he had them, that he was known of there. So you've got the chi, and then you've got a su here, which is emphatic. You yourself were. Imperfect indicative of aimi. You were with the Nazarene. This Jesus. And they don't... It's a little more wordy in the Greek. It's fine. You yourself were also with Jesus, the Nazarene. This Jesus, or... it would be better, this Jesus, because you got a definite article, but it's functioning almost like a demonstrative pronoun here. But she identifies him as a Nazarene. With is meta, means in the company of or associated with, M-E-T-A. And then you got Nazarenos. That's how it looks in the Greek. So you were with the Nazarene, this or even that, however you want to translate the definite article here, that Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know him nor recognize him. And here you have a change in the translation from the New American Standard. You've got a corrected translation here in verse 68, because they missed a little bit of the point of what's going on here. But, again, you have when you have these contrasts that Mark's trying to set up, he uses the mild adversative, but he denied it. He is the definite article, which just functions as a pronoun here. And, again, that's not unusual. Mark has done that quite a few times. Denied it is arneomai. A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. Arneomai is used in a couple of ways. It means to disavow association with someone. That's one of the ways. Or you can deny something and say, oh, that's not true. Like you might deny a statement. But here you're denying a person. To disown or repudiate. And really you could translate this here, but he repudiated him, or he disowned him. I mean, he's throwing Jesus under the bus. That's what's clear here. in order to, quote, save his skin, he thinks. And again, I still, as the more I work through this and the more I've looked at it, the more I wonder how much danger Peter was in at all. Nobody ever attempted to grab him. And surely some of those people there in the arrest party, Peter pulled out a sword and hacked off a high priest's ear or a servant. Somebody would have had to notice that. Who did that? And yet they never make any attempt to go after Peter at all. So, what causes fear? It doesn't matter. Once you're afraid, you're afraid. Whether the fear is real or not, it's really irrelevant, isn't it? It doesn't even have to be real. The threat can just be perceived. And so then the fear is there. Well, he denied it, saying, I neither know him, by means of saying, lego, you got a participle here, a participle of means. By means of saying, you got this conjunction, ute, O-U-T-E, literally, and not. And you're going to have it repeated further on down here. And when it is repeated, you can translate it neither nor, which is fine. I neither know him. Supply him, the direct object here. But you just have the perfect indicative of the verb to know. I do not know. And obviously, we're talking about Jesus, so you would supply him in that context. Nor do I recognize him. Epistamai is this verb. Epistamai. 14 times. This means to get a mental grasp on something, to understand. We get our word epistemological. It comes from this root, or epistemology. So it means to understand something, to know or be acquainted or to recognize someone is the idea. So I do not know him or recognize him. But you, what is it you are suggesting? And that is, I think, a better translation here of what's going on here. When he said, I do not know what you are talking about, it's more emphatic in the Greek. You actually have the personal pronoun sou here, the second person singular of sou, you. And it's emphatic, it's forward for emphasis. You, what is it you are saying? What are you suggesting? And of course, if you're guilty, that's how very often guilty people will react. What are you trying to say? I'm trying to say you're guilty. Which part did you not understand? Well, when people react that way, it tells you that they're guilty. You could almost bet on it just from Peter's response. If you didn't even know this, if you listened to this exchange. You, and then you got the interrogative pronoun, tis, what are you saying? And I translated here suggesting, because, I mean, she's not just, she's not accusing him, as it were. And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed. And, as Kai here, he went out as exerkomai, to go out of, or out from. And then the verb, or the adverb here, exo, outside, into the proalion. You got the directional preposition ice, and then the proalion. If alion, ally is the courtyard, the proalion would be like an ante room, a foyer, we might say, as you entered into it. It could also be the porch. It might be a reference to the porch just right outside. But it doesn't appear to me that he went outside the courtyard. He stays inside it. So this is probably some little room. As you entered the courtyard, there was a little room. I don't know, maybe a cloak room. We don't know what it was. And he kind of moves there to kind of get away from this. Well, obviously he's moving away from the fire. He's moving away from the light. He's trying to get lost in here because he doesn't want to be discovered. So he went outside into the pre-courtyard, we might call it. That term's only used once here. It's a hapax. And a rooster crowed. And as Kai, then you got the term for rooster, a lector, A-L-E-K-T-O-R. Crowed is sounded, and very often in the Greek, phoneo does a lot of duty because it just means to make a sound literally first. That's the first thing it means. And then in context, you get the idea of what sounds being made, and then it's pretty plain in context here that the rooster, the good translation here, is crowed. Okay, well, we've only got a couple of minutes, so I'm not going to dive into this tonight. We will pick up here tomorrow evening with the exposition. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.